Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a talk from one of the main gatherings at the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even if after I have been among you such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, now let us leave. Just before Brian speaks to us, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to sit under the teaching of it this morning. Lord, we pray that as Brian speaks to us, you'd give him clarity of thought and expression. Would you help him to faithfully explain your word? Would all he says bring glory and honor to your name? And we pray as we listen, you'd give us open ears and open hearts to hear from you. Please transform us through your word and mold us in your likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. I'm grateful to have gotten to meet a lot of you yesterday. Thank you for the encouraging conversations and getting to hear some of your stories as I've shared mine with you. I was very excited for this theme of the conference of both shepherding and then looking at the different I am statements with Jesus. And then I got on a Zoom call with the leadership as they're dividing up all the different texts. And they said, we're going to give you this one, Brian. It's probably the hardest one. You okay with that? And I said, sure. And I looked at it and realized I have some studying to do, which was a very good thing for me to be able to dive in and to try to think about what does Jesus mean specifically when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that's what we're going to look at from John chapter 14, verse 6 in particular. Before I do that, I'd like to share with you, because my hope is to not just consider this text and what it means, but particularly what does it mean for us as we're at a conference talking about how we can more faithfully shepherd Jesus' people. And so as I thought of that, I was thinking about what is it that empowers us to do the ministry that we do? And something that came to mind is the reason that I see a lot of discouragement among pastors and ministry leaders around the world. We live in an unprecedented time in this moment with internet and social media. And that is that we are constantly being challenged to compare ourselves to each other. And I think that is maybe one of the most significant reasons there's so much discouragement and frustration, disappointment. Because for the longest time, the only pastor or church we would compare ourselves to is the one we passed as we drove to our particular ministry post. But instead, now you can look on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, and see all kinds of pastors and their churches and other people's ministries, and we are just bombarded with being compared with them. And that has led, I think, to an incredible amount of insecurity, an incredible amount of just feeling like my gifts and abilities are not enough for what I am doing. A good friend of mine, who about 25 years ago was considered one of the golden boys of his seminary class. He was celebrated by students and teachers. He won preaching awards at the seminary, and he would be the one that was characterized as going to be the most successful pastor when he leaves here. And he left, and he had great confidence, had this great charismatic personality. He played American football, big guy, was a linebacker. And everybody thought he was going to do great things because of his gifts, because of his abilities. He left seminary and in the next 10 years blew up 3 churches in 10 years and left the ministry angry, bitter, and disenchanted with the ministry altogether. Everybody thought his gifts and his abilities were enough. His talents were enough. He was a sure thing because of those things. And he eventually found out that that's not all he needs. What is it that we need to be faithful shepherds? I believe that what Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, he gives us the answer. How are we empowered to go and be faithful, not just faithful followers of Jesus, but faithful shepherds of his people? So Keep your Bible open to John 14, if you would. Appreciate Becky reading that. And what I would like to do is look at three layers of observations to this text, certain portions of it, to try to understand the context and what does Jesus mean when he tells them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So three layers of observations. The reason I want to refer to them as layers is because when you peel a layer back on an onion, there's another layer, and you peel another back, and there's another layer. And I think there's layers to this passage to try to understand it. And we might need to understand this differently than a lot of us have in the past, which was why it was very helpful for me to really dig into the word and the study of it to prepare for this. So three layers of observation from what Jesus is saying here. Observation number one, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. That is, on the surface, the most obvious observation for us to make. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's in plain reading, in the clearest reading you can have of it. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus by faith in him. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus is the only way. So many other world religions have all kinds of different ways to supposedly get to heaven, but this is exclusive. The exclusivity of Jesus is built into this statement in plain view for us, reminding us that there is no other name from which we may find salvation other than the name of Jesus. Jesus is the only way. That exclusivity of Jesus is the first observation to make in chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Layer number two of observation I want to make, though, is this. Jesus promises eternity with him. Jesus promises eternity with him. He says, I prepare a place for you, when he talks to his disciples. Jesus promises to be with them in his eternal kingdom forever. That's also in plain view here. In fact, the New Testament highlights over and over again, eternal life with Jesus is what we're promised. Look at verse 3. He even mentions that he promises to come again for us and to take us to be with him. This is also vividly described by the Apostle Paul. He gives this picture when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4. You know that passage that we celebrate as the second coming of Christ. And he's answering the question of the Thessalonians, what happens to our bodies when we all die? And they were concerned about that. And Paul writes them and gives that beautiful portrayal of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And it says, we will all go be with him and we will forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with those words. Jesus promises eternal life with him. And it's all over the New Testament. And that is certainly being alluded to in verse 6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But despite that promise, I am convinced directly these mansions that we sing about, the house that's being prepared, it points to that, but it's not ultimately about that. Sorry if I'm going to challenge your hope for a literal giant heavenly mansion that you have already designed the blueprints for, and you know the flowers that are going to go in front, and you know the stone it's going to be built with. I don't think that's what he is saying here is the main idea. Rather, I believe this promise points to the Father and the Son making a home in every believer post-resurrection. This is pointing to the promise of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's the main idea of what he's pointing to here. Take your eyes back down to the text, and let's look at verse 15. This helps us see the context of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's talking about being joined to the Father. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Verse 20, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. So whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world? Jesus replied, verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. I think that is the key verse to understand the main idea of what Jesus was getting at when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We will come to him and make our home with him. Which leads to the third observation I want to make. Jesus and the Father makes his home with us now and forever. That is, I believe, the main idea of this text and this I am statement in particular. The way, the truth, the life is a summary of what it means to come to the Father. To know the Father, to be reconciled to the Father, and so be indwelt by the Spirit. In fact, the context of John chapter 13 through John 15, it also seems to point to that idea. The vine and the branches talked about in the very next chapter. So here's my point. It seems Jesus is not so much saying, I am the way to be with the Father in heaven someday, far off in the distant future. Even though I believe that is implied in this I am statement. But I think he's saying more so, I am the way to have access to my Father through what I'm about to do, and that is die and rise for you, and then send the Spirit to unite you as one with me and my Father. So Jesus is talking more about a present salvation in history than a future salvation after death at the end of history. And by implication, Jesus, he is pointing to the way we are shaped now by the Spirit. There's massive implications I hope you already see with this. This informs how we live now. This informs how we shepherd God's people now. This informs how we care for others. But I think even more so, this points to how we are indeed empowered to be faithful to whatever God has called us to do in shepherding and caring for God's people. And I think that's the direct application that I'd like to use this passage to pull from for us to consider this morning. What does it mean for us as shepherds in light of this? If Jesus is pointing to really the indwelling of the Spirit and being reconciled to the Father through Jesus, what are those implications for us? Well, here's the main implication I believe that exists. It means freedom. It means freedom for us. It means that we simply look to the reliance of the Spirit to do whatever God has called us to do. It means we can let go of our insecurities towards our gifts and abilities. We can let go of our doubts on whether God uses us in some way. See, faithfulness in the ministry, it's not about our gifts. It's not about our talents and abilities. It's about our reliance and dependence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our life and in our ministry. Now, I do want to acknowledge 1 Timothy 3. There are qualifications for pastors, for deacons. Not everyone is supposed to be called into the ministry. That's why that standard exists there. There are gifts and qualifications and many characters, aspects that qualify us or not. I'm not at all despairing those things. But we too often look to our gifts or our personalities or our abilities in the ministry as the thing that's actually going to carry the day. And it doesn't. In fact, when we rely on those things too much, it leads to discouragement because it is not where the true empowerment for our ministry comes from. The true empowerment for our ministry comes from a reliance and a dependence upon the Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us. And it should lead to a joyful freedom to do what God's called each of you to do. And on a personal note, I just want to say that the longer I live and the longer I do ministry, 30 years in the ministry now, the more and more I do this, the longer I live, I am convinced of what I just said. That it is not about how we are gifted, our unique talents and abilities. The power of our ministry comes with how much we walk with God. It comes by how much we look to Christ. And it comes by how much we truly rely on the Spirit to do the work in us and through us. And even though there's different gifts and abilities represented in this room, we all have the same Spirit that has dwelled each one of us through faith in Christ. And you know what that means? I don't have to know you to look you in the face and say, you have all you need to do whatever God has called you to do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is it so much of a route as it is a way of living once the Spirit indwells us? So I'd like to go there for the remainder of our time. Implications. I want to give you five implications of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to faithfully shepherd God's people. Wherever you are and whatever ministry context you are in. Five implications of this. Number one, grow daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Grow daily dependent on the Holy Spirit. This is probably a good time to ask this question. How much do you pray? How much do you pray? My greatest regret, when I get asked often at different times, what's your greatest regret? I have many, but it doesn't take any time for me to know what my answer is to that. What's your greatest regret after 30 years of ministry? I wish I would have prayed more. That's my honest greatest regret. Do you consciously declare your need for dependence upon the Spirit? Did you know that every time we pray, that's what we're doing? We're relinquishing what we think we control and the things we do in our own strength and that we need the Spirit to be at work. Do you declare your need for the Spirit? You know, when the doubts come, when the insecurities come, when church members criticize you, and the very thing they criticize you about is you're not gifted enough to do what you're supposed to be doing. I had a sweet conversation with a faithful pastor yesterday, in tears sharing with me of his discouragement. And as I began to speak with him and hear his story, it came down to certain church members, a small minority, by the way, just critical. You're not as good at this as you should be. And the discouragement that brought to him. And I share that because I bet many of you are discouraged in the same way. Why? Because somebody in your church thinks you just don't have the right ability. You don't have the right gifting. How do you deal with that? Do you ever think about maybe agreeing with them? It might shut down the argument, that's for sure. You know, I'm going to pray and ask the Spirit to help me with that because I know I'm insufficient. And I'm going to ask the Spirit to help me. Grow daily dependent upon the Spirit. What does that look like in your life? praying regularly, casting ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and our need for the Spirit is the place to start. But notice, daily, grow daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Number two, second implication, embrace your weakness and limitations. Embrace your weaknesses and limitations. And I just want to say, we are all terrible at this, I'll just say. But do you see how this is an implication? If the Spirit is what we need, we can just embrace our weaknesses then, our limitations. Because here's where, when I experience pastors and ministry leaders who are burnt out, who have to walk away because they're just at such a terrible place, there are two main pressures that most all of us feel. We feel the pressure from others to be superhuman, or we feel the pressure from ourselves to be superhuman. Here's the problem. None of you are superhuman, and I'm not superhuman. You're just one man, one woman, and that's who you are to get to serve the Lord. And did you know, just in case you haven't ever heard this before, that's okay. You know, it's okay to just be one man, one woman. You know who knows that better than anybody? God does. God has called you to whatever he's called you, knowing you're one man, you're one woman, and rarely do we function at 100% capacity. And he knows that. I think this is why we are told by the Apostle Paul to embrace our weaknesses. We won't turn there, but I want to reference 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know that passage where Paul, that thorn in Paul's side, he begs God three times, take this from me. And by the way, I think he begs God to remove it from him, not just because it's painful. I think that's the main reason and that's implied there. But he's defending his ministry to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians in that letter. I think he's also saying, God, take this thorn from me because it's hindering my ministry. And God says, no, I'm not taking it away. And remember what he says? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he says at the end of that, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I want you to know I misinterpreted that passage most of my adult life. I interpreted it as God is most strong in me despite my weaknesses. In other words, I have weaknesses, God knows them, but Jesus is so powerful that he can overcome them. He can make the best of my weaknesses, even though they're there. I want you to know that is a wrong interpretation of that passage. Feel free to push back on me later when you run into me. Here's the correct interpretation of that passage. Christ is most strong in me in my weakness. Not despite my weakness, but it's in my weakness. In other words, the weakness fuels the power and strength of Christ to rise up in us, which is why Paul is able to say, so I'll boast in my weaknesses because the power of Christ is most evident when I'm weak. But I have a sneaky suspicion. Most of you know that, don't you? We don't like to be weak. We don't want to embrace our weaknesses. But I bet there's story after story after story in this room of people who would say, God used me the most in this moment where I was most weak. Preachers in the room, I'll prove it to you. You know that sermon you think is a home run sermon and nobody says anything? And then you go up and lay a big fat egg of a sermon, go home dragging your tail, discouraged, and right before you leave church, somebody in tears walks up to you and goes, that maybe was the best sermon I've ever heard you preach. What is that other than our inability to be accurate about those things? That's God at work in our weakness. Embrace your weakness and your limitations. And by the way, if you need any other motivation to embrace your weaknesses and limitations so that the power of Christ, so that the Spirit is able to empower you to do what you need to do, here's one more motivation for you. Ready? This is profound. You're weak. And so am I. Sound like a good reason for us to embrace our weaknesses? We run from them. I spent years running from embracing weakness. I don't like it, and neither do you. But that is the formula to have an impact on others so that the Spirit can come that already indwells us and be at work. Embrace your weaknesses and limitations. The Spirit gives us all that we need. Number three implication, allow your preaching or teaching to be marked by faith. Allow your preaching or your teaching to be marked by faith. And this is true regardless of whether you're preaching every week, as Adrian mentioned earlier, or you're teaching children or youth. Let your preaching and teaching be marked by faith. This is an area, I believe, that we are most prone to trust in ourselves. And there's a balance needed. So we should study hard as we prepare. We should read commentaries. We should talk to others about our sermon and the text we're wrestling with. We should work on our craft to become a good, effective preacher, teacher, whatever it is. We should do all of those things. Those things are helpful. But we have to make sure faith is present in our prep as well as our delivery of preaching or teaching. We have to make sure when we step up to preach or teach that we feel the dependence on the Spirit, not a confidence in our competency. And I fear so often that's what we try to find comfort in. I've studied enough. I've got what I need to say. And that's what we put our confidence in. Instead of stepping up, even maybe a little fearful, the Spirit's going to have to work or this is going to be terrible feeling in us. Just so you know, I was going over my notes in my hotel this morning and I got done. And I prayed that exact way. Lord, if the Spirit doesn't come, I'm in trouble. You have to be marked by faith in your public ministry. And this is one of the ways to do it, to rely upon the Spirit. This has actually been a transition for me. I spent a good 20 plus years in the ministry tied to a manuscript that I wrote and found comfort that I have every word I need if I need it. In the last 5 or 6 years, I've begun to change my prep a bit. And I have a pastor friend of mine back home that started doing the same thing. It's not that we don't prepare diligently and faithfully and not have all the notes that we need, but to step into the pulpit to preach with an edge to it of, I'm as prepared as I can be, but for this to really have an impact, the Spirit has to come in a way I have to have faith it will. And we step into the pulpit. We step into the classroom to share that. Number four, realize this is how we can shepherd difficult people. You want to know how to shepherd difficult people? It's got to be the work of the Spirit in us to be able to do it. And by the way, this is where your gifts and abilities breaks down in a massive way. Because you could be God's greatest gift to preaching on this earth, but have somebody yell at you in a public meeting in the church and see how that serves you well as a gift. No, it's the Spirit in us that helps us love hard people. It's Christ changing us in the way that he is every single day with the Spirit indwelling us. If there is anything that wears us out in the ministry, friends, it's difficult people, isn't it? And as you heard my story yesterday, I've had a few. And based on conversations I've already had, so have you. They're all over the place. It's part of God's design that there's difficult people in our ministries. I was doing a Bible study on a Wednesday night and teaching a Bible study coming towards the end. And I said, asked, so is there anyone who has any comments or questions? And this elderly member in the church, this woman, her name was Helen. And she spoke up and said, yeah, I've got a comment. And she stood up and started yelling at me in front of everybody, telling me how terrible I was. She was calling me every name you could think of in front of everybody, raising her voice, just making a scene. I don't remember everything she said. I do remember what she said lastly. She says, and I wouldn't be caught dead with you, and pounded her fist on the table and sat down. It was such a scene, I had to shut it down and just close the Bible study down because people were so upset after what had happened. The next morning, I get a call that her longtime beloved dog had died. And I had a massive wrestling match going on in my soul. Because the last place I wanted to go was Helen's house. And it was really tough to figure out what I was supposed to do. I clearly felt the leading of the Spirit that I should go. But everything in me did not want to go. So I jumped in my car and started driving there. And I went to her house. Now, by the way, before you break out best pastor award for me, you need to know I'm sitting in my car, seething in anger, sitting outside her house, just trying to talk myself into going in there. Lord, this is the last place I want to be. And I went in to see her, and she was more shocked to see me than I was. And I went in, she invited me in, and she just sat there with this stunned look on her face the whole time. And I'm acting like nothing happened yesterday, because I'm just wanting to ask her about her dog. And she thinks she's living in the Twilight Zone at some point. I prayed with her, and I just stayed a few minutes and just told her I was sorry to hear about her loss, and I left. And ever since that day, Helen treated me differently. She acted differently every time she came to church, all the way to where she went to be with the Lord. And I look back on that and realize that everything in me did not want to go, and I almost didn't go because of that. Fought it significantly, and yet the only reason I went, I would believe, is that the Spirit won out in the midst of my very strong fight. Realize that the Spirit in us is how we're going to love difficult people, people who are hard to love. And by the way, as you heard my story yesterday, as we sorted through the wolves and the sheep, what I failed to tell you is that the overwhelming majority of the people who were trying to get me, trying to get me fired in those first 5 years, they actually stayed at the church, and God completely redeemed my relationship with most of them. There were a handful of wolves that eventually left, but so many who were attacking me showed to be wounded sheep who simply needed a shepherd to earn their trust and to love them and be willing to take a decade to do it. The Spirit only allows us to love difficult people, people who attack us, and still somehow try to care for them and love them. If you try to rely on your gifts and abilities to accomplish that, you will fail miserably. So maybe some of you have come here with the question, how do I love this person that seems impossible to love in my church? This might be the answer for you. As Jesus describes what happens when we are united to Him and the Father through the indwelling Spirit that is now ours through faith in Christ. Number five, last implication. Rejoice that your ministry is not about you. Rejoice. Your ministry is not about you. Can you find joy in that today? It's not about you. It's not about me. Where does joy come from in the ministry? This is a really important thing to talk about because there's so many hard things. The joy is what keeps us going. Where does the joy come for you? Friends, I assure you, there is joy on the other side of not making your ministry about you, but it's about Jesus. This is one of the things we often forget. This is not about you or me. It's about the chief shepherd. It's about caring for His people. But here's the plus side of this. If this isn't about us, guess what? You can just be yourself. Do you know that? Anybody ever tell you to do that before? In the ministry? You're like, oh, I don't. You're meddling now. Be yourself. Did you know that the indwelling of the Spirit being what empowers us means you can just be exactly who God called you to be? Do you know how much pressure we feel to be phony and put up a front for everybody and act like we have it all together? What if the Spirit that empowers us is what allows us to just be who God's made us to be in all our sins and struggles and messiness? Could there be freedom and joy in what God has called us to on the other side of that? I believe that's the key. My friend, Kyle, who blew up three churches and left the ministry that I mentioned before, God eventually did a work in him through a church and a pastor that cared for his family and raised him up. He eventually went and planted a church in his hometown. And he pastored that church for 13 years. And God had done a breaking work in his life, and he thrived for 13 years because he stopped relying so much on his gifts and abilities, and he started relying on the Spirit to simply do the work. He became a humble, broken man. And it was that that empowered the impactful work that he had. And dear friends, I want to submit to you, that is going to be the same for you. Hone and develop your gifts and abilities, certainly. Work hard in your study and your prep and be prepared. But the power, the impact of your ministry will be the indwelling of the Spirit that indwells each one of us who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise you that you and the Father, Son, the Spirit has made your home in us. Only through the atoning death of Christ, his perfect life that was given in his resurrection. Lord, help us to embrace that, to depend on the Spirit. And may that empower us to have joy in the work we're called to. And the joy of just being ourselves, because that's how you've made us. So Lord, help us to let go of the facade, to let go of the things we are trying to get people to see that are not who we are. Free us, Lord, to see our identity in Christ and to embrace that in who we are. And we ask this in his name. Amen.